So we spent 2 weeks on God. We're doing this series called Under Construction. And the idea was that for lots of us, we've gone through a period of deconstruction where parts of our faith we've had to essentially tear down over time, and we're trying to rebuild. And so what I'm just sharing over these next 250 weeks or whatever it ends up being, the parts that have come to be significant for me. And so we talked about God for a couple weeks. The first week we talked about God not being up there somewhere, not a dude with Morgan Freeman voice beyond the sky, but that God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And we talked about how the same way a fish lives in water and is often unaware is how we experience God. We're just unaware of it. We live, move, and have our being in God. And there are sometimes we tune into that, and that's when we go home and say, man, church was great today, or wow, did you see that sunset, or did you see that cute baby, or whatever that moment is that makes us aware of God. But God's always there, always with us. And then last week we talked about what is the character of God. And we talked about God is love, and yet God, because God is love, there has to be a justice component. God has to care about injustice. And so we ask the question, what is God's justice like? Is it retributive and punitive? Is God just out to punish us? Or is God's justice restorative? Is God's desire not to punish anybody, but to bring healing and wholeness and transformation? And so that's where we've been. We're going to spend 1 week on Jesus. Now, we're not spending 1 week on Jesus because I'm going to say everything you need to know about Jesus today. There are really massively thick books on Jesus that don't even scratch the surface. I just want to talk about Jesus today, and I want to focus on his mission and message. Because we, and what you'll see in a minute, is we spend a lot of time focusing on the other parts of Jesus' life. But today I wanted to spend some time on what did Jesus actually say? And why is that significant? And then we'll hit the Bible starting next week. So I want to begin with something I never noticed. How many of you grew up in a church where you often would recite the creeds a lot? Like Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, Apollo Creed, all the creeds you recited. That's funny right there, and you'll get that in the car. You recited all the creeds as part of... Now, I grew up Free Will Baptist, and we didn't do that. But we did have this one little... If you told us it was liturgical, we'd have tried to cast the demon out of you. But it was, for us, our one little bit of liturgy is every week in between Sunday school and church, we would all get together in the sanctuary, and we would say the Lord's Prayer together. And it was always one of those moments. I never knew why we were doing it. I didn't understand the significance. As a kid, I thought, I have an aunt named Lita. And when we would pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, I thought we were saying my aunt Lita was not into temptation. And I thought that was a good thing. But I never really understood the point of doing that all the time. And then I got older, and it was not until college that I heard of the creeds. The Nicene Creed, which I think... it was in 325 when the Nicene Creed was formed. And then the Apostles' Creed, which was first noticed in somebody's writing around 390. I'd never heard of these creeds until I got to college and was learning about some church history and learning about. So I want to go through the Nicene Creed because a guy named N.T. Wright pointed something out, an issue with the creeds. And so it has to do with Jesus. And so what I'd like to do, just to make sure you're all awake because you're all sitting up late watching that boxing match last night or the Kentucky Derby or whatever you did, just to make sure we're all engaged, let's just read this together. And we're not going to read the whole creed, just the part up to where it talks about Jesus. Okay. Are you ready? Everybody warmed up and ready to go? All right. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Can I tell you all something? Don't repeat this, but you're better. You're better than 9 o'clock at this today. They had a really hard time, but you guys are on it. If you were in here for both services, you were fine. You did great. It wasn't your fault. Okay, ready? And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now, I don't know, and I never noticed this when I first was becoming familiar with the creeds, but there's an issue with this, and here's the issue. The creed begins talking about Jesus in sort of pre-existence, sort of like the Christ who becomes incarnate in the human Jesus, right? So it begins before all time, before creation. But when it talks about the human life of Jesus, it begins with his birth, right? He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He was made man. And then what does it immediately do? It goes from his birth to his what? Death. Did anything happen in the middle? And this is kind of the way we talk about Jesus, right? We talk about Jesus. If you've ever been to church on Christmas, you've heard about the birth of Jesus. If you've ever been to church around Easter, you've heard about the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you've ever especially watched like some televangelists on TV, you've heard about the second coming of Jesus. And what's interesting is the whole kingdom deal, it is mentioned at the end, whose kingdom shall have no end. And it seems like the kingdom is this future thing, right? So Jesus lived, died, rose again, went back to the Father, and someday he'll come back. And when he comes back, he's bringing this kingdom thing with him. That's, if you all you know is the Christian creed, that's what you would assume is going on. The creed makes a massive leap between Jesus' birth and Jesus' death. And the question that has become so interesting to me is what happened in the middle? Because it seems to me that whatever it was that happened in the middle is what made his birth and death significant. Right? What did he do in the middle? I think if you'd have been in Palestine that spring day in around the year 30, and you would have been leaving the city, and you would have saw over on the side of the road on the way out of the city three crosses hanging up, and you would have seen three men dying, I don't think you would have walked by and going, this is a significant event. I think you'd have probably passed the whole event by and said, this is what Romans do to people who have committed high treason. Some writers call the crucifixion public terrorism because it would have been done on the side of a very busy road where everybody could have seen, this is what happens when you resist the empire. I don't think you would have walked by going, they're going to be writing creeds about this dude. Right? Something, though, about Jesus' life made his death and resurrection significant for his people. Something about Jesus' life gave his death new meaning for his disciples. And so I want to ask the question today, what was the middle about? Specifically, what is the message of Jesus? What is the mission of Jesus? And how is Jesus, like, what was he up to in the world? And so we're going to focus on what Jesus said today and did. And we'll talk about the cross a little bit at the end. So let's begin in Mark chapter 1. This is one of my favorite texts. I think I've told you before because this kind of crystallizes the message of Jesus. If somebody wanted a soundbite, if you wanted to tweet the message of Jesus, this is the 140 character message of Jesus. After John was arrested, and the John here is John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, and John was out in the desert wearing camel hair, eating locusts and honey, and screaming like a madman. And John, Jesus goes out to John to be baptized. And there was something very significant about this because as accepting John's baptism, Jesus is in some way aligning himself with John. But that doesn't last a long time because when you see Jesus in just a second, he has departed from the way of John. And here's the difference. When John talked about the kingdom of God, he did it with his hair on fire. And when he talked about the kingdom of God, he talked about it as an outside reality that was going to be imposed on the world. So he would say things like, you brood of vipers, you better repent. Because God has got the axe at the root of the tree, and he's going to chop the whole thing down and burn it with fire. And John's message was the kingdom is coming, and God's going to bulldoze you with it. When we meet Jesus, that's not what Jesus is saying anymore. Jesus actually has a different understanding of the kingdom. It's not a kingdom that comes forced down our throat. In Jesus' understanding, the kingdom of God is a kingdom that is already here, and we get to be involved in it by participation. Right, St. Augustine said, God without us will not, we without God cannot. Right, so it's not that God's going to force this on the world, but there's a kingdom that's here and now that we can participate in. So notice Jesus' message. John gets arrested. Jesus came into Galilee announcing God's good news, saying, now is the time. Here comes God's kingdom. Change your hearts and lives and trust this good news. Good news in Greek is euangelion. It's where we get our word gospel in English. Jesus says, now's the time, today. This is not something you want to put off. This is not something you want to wait. This moment is the time. And why is it now? Why is it urgent? Because the kingdom of God is right here. It's available. And how does one access this kingdom? In older language, we'd say repent and believe. I love how this translation puts it because it really translates it. Change your hearts and lives and trust the good news. Which makes it possible then for people to hear Jesus' message, refuse to change their hearts and lives, and essentially miss the whole thing. Right? Jesus doesn't say attend church, although attending church is important. We'll talk about that. He doesn't say, you know, just believe all these doctrinal boxes. To access the kingdom has something to do with our hearts being open to it. And we'll come back to that. But Jesus says, now is the time, and here's the good news. The good news is that God's kingdom is here and available. If I could sum up Jesus' message into just one soundbite, it would be this. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. Change your heart, life, and trust the good news. Dallas Willard says that a kingdom is the range of effective will. So when it has to do with us, my kingdom is wherever what I want to be done gets done. How many of you have a kingdom then, if that's the case? Do you have a realm where you, it may just be the radio in your car, or it may be in the line at Subway where you're having it your way. I don't know. But we all have this little slice of territory that's ours where we have say. Sometimes that's our kids when they're little, right? They are our kingdom, and we're going to have say over them. But there are places outside of my kingdom. Your kingdom is outside. I can't control you. I can't make you do what I want, right? You have your own kingdom. So God's kingdom then is wherever God's will is being done. Wherever you see God's will being done, that means that you are now in the territory of the kingdom of God. So it's not so much a geographic experience as it is, like, you could be right here and now in this geography and not be in God's kingdom or realize it, and then you can have a change of heart and you can be in the same spot and be suddenly in the borders of God's kingdom. Do you see how that works? It's not about going to a place. This building, by the way, is not God's house. He doesn't sleep in a cot in the back. God doesn't live here. God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And everywhere you set your foot is the kingdom of God, if people will see it. And so, it's wherever God's will is being done. Now, we don't often talk about kingdoms anymore, because when I hear the word kingdom, you know what I immediately think of? I think of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. I think of jousting. I think of, you know, women wearing those pointy hats with things hanging off of them. Like, that's the stuff I think about. So some people say, you know, if we want to contextualize that in our modern world, we could think about it like this. Instead of saying kingdom, we could say the dream of God. The dream of kingdom of God is God's dream for the earth, a world of justice and peace. It's what God desires for the world to ultimately be like. How many of you ever had dreams about what your life would be like? Anybody have dreams about what your life would be like? You have hopes and dreams. And then you get to a point in your life and you have kids, and now you have hopes and dreams. How many have hopes and dreams for your kids? We won't raise hands for this, but how many of you are just recycling your hopes and dreams and trying to make your kids fit? No, I'm kidding. I'm always going to be that star. We have these dreams. And usually, for most of us, our dreams for our kids aren't so much dreams about what they'll do, but more about who they'll be. I have no idea. My son is interested in two professions right now. One of them, he keeps telling me he wants to be a pastor. I keep saying, let's just wait and see how you feel when you're a little older. The other thing is he wants to be a WWE wrestler. And I keep saying, let's wait and see how you feel when you get older. But my dreams aren't so much tied into what, I don't care if he's, like, if he becomes a professional tacoist, if that's even a thing, like all he does is devote his life to making good tacos, that's fine with me. I don't care what he does. I care about the person he becomes. And I want him to be a good person. And I know, it's almost in Christian circles, it's like heresy to say being a good person. But I think there's something to that, because I think being a truly good person reflects the kind of things Jesus is inviting us to. And so I want him to be a good person. I want him to be a person of justice and peace. I want him to be a person of love. I want him to be a person of compassion. I want the world to be better because he existed. Right? And I want that for my life, and I'm sure you guys want that for your life and your kids and your grandkids. I mean, we have these dreams, and ultimately those dreams are not just tied to how much money you'll make or how big your house will be or how fancy your car or, you know, whatever. Our biggest dreams come down to the people we become over time. And God's biggest dream for the world is just that. God wants for God's kids, in some ways, what we want for our kids. He wants us to be transformed good people, people who are connected to God, who live and move and have our being in God and seek to incarnate and embody the kinds of things God would have us embody. God wants us to leave the world better than we found it. So there's the dream of God. Another, the revolution of God. Now this word is tied down with some baggage because when we hear revolution, we think about guns and bombs. But what if we were to talk about a revolution of love? What about a revolution of hope? What about a revolution of compassion, of peace? What I've found is that when you choose the way of peace, when you choose not to retaliate against somebody, they don't get that all. Like sometimes people look at you when you choose not to retaliate, and they can't quite compute it. Why is this person treating me this way? Have you ever been in that situation where you had all the rights in the world to get even with somebody and you chose not to, and it almost bothered them worse? Like, just get even with me. What about a revolution of love? Because people don't understand love. Like, we understand emotional love, but they don't understand, like, so we so often don't understand love in the sense of being willing to suffer and give yourself away for somebody else. And not demanding all your rights, but instead seeking to sacrifice and serve others. So there's the revolution of God. We could talk about the mission of God to repair and restore and heal all creation and every person in it. That God's ultimate dream is for the world to be transformed and every person who lives on the world to be transformed. And then perhaps the best one is the party of God. Tony Campolo talks about the party of God. And when I was a kid growing up in church, they would always say, when they would talk about heaven, and they would say things like, do you know what heaven's going to be like? Just imagine one big church service that goes on forever. Now, if that's what they really put on the billboard and advertised, how many of you would sign up for that? I mean, because I know right now it's 11:06. In about 25 minutes, I'm going to start seeing this. Think he knows what time it is? Why not the farm boy is going to be out the door if he doesn't shut up soon? Right? I mean, that's what's going to happen here. So you're saying you want to do this forever, right? No, we don't want to do this forever. And the reality is, what if heaven's more like a party and less like a church service? Now, I still think worship is involved in that, right? But I don't, we can be in here all day long and sing every song in the catalog and not have worshiped at all. Are you with me? Worship's not a song and sermon. It's more of a lifestyle that you then bring into an experience. So the party of God, don't you love this image? This image of a celebration. I mean, getting together with people you care about, people you love, and telling funny stories and making great memories. And so, I mean, imagine the kingdom of God being less like a formal church service forever and more like you've got a group of people over here. You got some cornhole boards out there. Somebody's got to do, you know what I mean? Like, it's this big celebration. It's a big celebration. It's a celebration of life. It's a celebration of God's goodness. It's a celebration of God's availability to every single human being who will have God. So think about the kingdom. Maybe we need these, and you probably have other ways of talking about it, but maybe another one would be the family of God. The kingdom of God's about the family of God and about our brother and sisterhood together as we seek to be like our Father who's in heaven, right? There are all these great ways of talking about it. If we were to sum up Jesus' message, because this is what we miss. When we start with birth and jump to death, we miss the message. We miss what Jesus died for. Jesus died for this message. He died for his message about the kingdom. God's kingdom is available to anyone and everyone who wants to participate in it by changing their hearts and lives and embracing the reality. Right? God doesn't force the kingdom. He doesn't cram the kingdom down unwilling people's throats. God invites to the kingdom. He invites to the party. He invites to the celebration, but he never forces. And Jesus comes along announcing to us that this is not something you have to wait for when you die. The kingdom is not just pie in the sky. The kingdom is flesh and blood. It's dirt and soil. It's here and now. It's you and your neighbor and your neighborhood and your community and your friendship and all of God's children in the world. It's all of us. We can all participate in God's kingdom if we have eyes to see. And Jesus went around, and I want to focus on how he talked about this kingdom, because he did it in several creative ways. And in We Make the Road by Walking, Brian mentions like six of them. And I've added a few more here because I think that there's some other things Jesus does that are compelling to me. One is Jesus announced the kingdom, and he demonstrated the kingdom through something called signs and wonders. So we're talking about what we often call the miracles of Jesus. And I always thought the miracles of Jesus were weird. I don't know if you thought that, but he would just walk into a room and he would heal a blind person and he's gone. He would walk into a place and he would heal the lame and he was gone. He would go into a party where they ran out of wine and he would make more wine. He would go into a place where there was somebody who was dead and he would bring them back to life. And I always wondered, and the best explanation I ever got of those things was, he's just proving that he's divine. But that doesn't seem like all that's going on there, does it? So I think we should see them as signs and wonders. For example, in the Gospel of John, Jesus performs seven signs of the kingdom. beginning with turning water into wine and ending with raising Lazarus from the dead. And then the eighth sign at the end of the gospel is Jesus' resurrection. It's all organized around these things Jesus does, these seven signs that Jesus does. And a sign works to point, right? So when you're on your way somewhere and you don't know where you're going, you're just following the road signs. When you see the road sign, you know you're going in the right direction and that you're getting closer and closer and closer. That's what the miracles were about. There are ways of Jesus announcing God's here. He's not somewhere else. The kingdom's here. It's not somewhere else. He actually, after casting out a demon, the religious leaders accuse him of being in league with Satan. And the only reason you can cast out demons is because you work for the devil. And they call the devil Beelzebul here. But if I throw out demons by the authority, this is Jesus speaking, of Beelzebul, then by whose authority do your followers throw them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I throw out demons by the power of God, then God's kingdom is already overtaking you. You see how Jesus relates his, like, his wonder-working power to, and if I can do this by God's power, then the kingdom is here. Right? Jesus' message was not believe now for heaven later. His message was open your eyes now and begin experiencing the life of God now, which is a big difference. His message wasn't keep your nose clean now so that you can get rewarded later. It was if you'll open your eyes and join God in what God's doing in the world, you can begin to experience the life of heaven here now. You can experience God's presence. You can experience the reality of what God's doing in the world. Jesus also did this through public lectures, what we would call like sermons. I don't know. I told somebody, said a couple weeks ago, I mentioned reading the Sermon on the Mount, and they'd been doing that. If you've never read the Sermon on the Mount, you need to like leave here and go read the Sermon on the Mount. It's a brilliant sermon. It's a brilliant sermon. And I think he went over his time, but it was a brilliant, brilliant sermon. He covers everything, all of life, every what we would call kingdom ethics. How does a kingdom person live in the world? How does a kingdom person treat her enemies? How does a kingdom person treat those who have wronged him? He covers all that. And Jesus would give regular lectures and sermons. Jesus would take these impromptu moments and he would use them to teach. So he and his disciples are on the way somewhere and he hears his disciples talking and he says, what were you guys talking about when we were walking? And they say, we were talking about which one of us was better. Who's the greatest among your disciples? And Jesus says, he brings in a child and he says, you want to know who the greatest among my disciples? This kid. Because this is what the kingdom is like. And we do this with our kids without even, I can't tell you that. I've never sat my son down and said, I want to talk to you today about kingdom ethics. But I have taken moments when I've seen something and think, man, that's not the kind of ethic we want to form in him as an adult. Let's talk to him about how he's treating that other kid. Let's talk to him about how he's, you know what I'm saying? So there's this sense of we take these little moments and we turn everything into a teaching moment. And that's what Jesus did with his disciples. He's investing and imparting a lot in a short amount of time. And he used every moment, every discussion as an opportunity to teach them something. He took them on field trips sometimes. There's this great one in Matthew 16 where he takes them to a place called Caesarea Philippi where the goat god Pan was worshipped. And Pan was, the cult of Pan was known for lots of just really weird stuff. And there was a place in Caesarea called the Gates of Hell and they believed that you could enter the underworld through there. It was like a cave that had some kind of gas coming out of it. They thought that that's how you got to the underworld. And Jesus takes them to the Gates of Hell and he says, who do people say that I am? And they say, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Ezekiel. He says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, this has not been revealed to you by human beings, but by God. And I'm telling you this, the gates of hell will not overcome my kingdom. Do you see what he's doing? He's not making this stuff up. He's standing next to the gates of hell and saying, this doesn't win in the end. So he would take him on field trips, and then he would do these public demonstrations. So Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday riding a donkey while Caesar's emissary Pontius Pilate was entering from the other side of the city on a war horse. Caesar's troops carried swords and spears. Jesus' disciples carried palm branches. Do you see? It's kind of a lampoon of what's going on. It's a demonstration. And then he goes into the temple on Monday, and what does Jesus do in the temple? He flips over tables and he shuts it down for a brief period of time. I've often heard people use that to justify just being a general jerk. You know what I mean? Like, well, Jesus went through the temple. That's all I'm doing. Well, Jesus was doing a public demonstration to announce the bankruptcy of the sacrificial system. He was saying that the temple had become corrupt, the leaders of the temple were corrupt, and God was going to judge it. He was not saying, you didn't get me my potato salad on time, and now I'm going to throw a big hissy fit, right? That's not what, Jesus was a prophet. He was more than that, but not less than that. And he was in line with prophets. How many of you have ever read the book of Ezekiel? Anybody read Ezekiel? That's just good time reading right there, isn't it? It begins with the chariot and the wheels. And in Ezekiel, God tells the prophet Ezekiel, I want you to prepare some cakes, and I want you to do it over. I want you to use human excrement for fuel to cook with. And Ezekiel looked at God exactly like some of you are looking at me right now. And God said, okay, here's what we'll do. Instead of using human excrement, you can use animal excrement to make your dinner with. Doesn't that make it all better when you tell that? A guy named Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years as embodying a message from God. Can you imagine what it was like to invite that prophet over to dinner? Like, just dude shows up at your house completely naked because God told him to. I mean, it's just weird, right? This is in the prophetic tradition. They would do these big dramatic things, and then they would teach. And Jesus goes into the temple, and he shuts it down, and he says, my house is a house of prayer for all nations, and you've turned it into a place where thieves and robbers can hide from their crimes. Do you see what Jesus is doing there? And then Jesus told parables. And he often began them like this. The kingdom of God is like a woman who was kneading some yeast in the dough. It's like a shepherd who had 100 sheep and one ran away and he leaves the 99 to find the one. The kingdom of God is like. And Jesus regularly told these stories and he regularly ended them like this. Whoever has ears to listen should pay attention. And he wasn't talking about audible hearing here, was he? He was telling these stories that were cryptic and challenging. And then he would end it with, if you really, really want to get this, open up your heart. Which means you could have sat through every one of Jesus' parables and left unchanged. You could sit through every one of Jesus' sermons and leave unchanged. You could have missed the entire thing and been present for it. Because it's not about hearing, it's about listening. It's not about the ability to hear what Jesus is saying. It's about the ability to take it into your heart and actually be transformed by it. And then Jesus taught through questions. Something that I was kind of taught to be afraid of in life. But what I found is questions are actually liberating. And I didn't do the counting on this, but I found this in a source, so I'm going to go with it. It's ballpark at least. In the New Testament, Jesus asks 307 questions. He's asked 183 questions, and he only answers three. He asks 307. He is asked 183, and three times he chooses to give an answer. There's this one time when the religious leaders come to him and say, Jesus, where do you get the authority to say and do what you're doing? And Jesus says, okay, I'm going to ask you a question. If you answer mine, I'll answer yours. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? Well, the religious leaders are stumped. If we say that he got it from God, then they're going to say, why didn't you listen? If we say he got it from people, then the people are going to get mad because they love John. So they look at Jesus and say, we just don't know. And Jesus said, well, then I'm not going to answer your question. And he just walks away. So we've kind of been brought up in a world that says what I go to church for is to be told what to think, right? I'm going to go to church. The preacher's going to tell me what to think. I'm going to think it and go home. And Jesus didn't do it that way. Actually, Jesus' sermons, I think if what we wanted is be told what to think, Jesus would have just asked us lots of questions. Jesus, what about this? I don't know. What do you think about this? The question. So my goal then is for you to not leave here ever thinking I've told you what to think, but to always leave here going, man, that answered maybe two questions, but I've got like another million now. Right? Spiritual growth doesn't happen in being told what to think. It happens as you're wrestling with and in dialogue with other people and you're talking about it and you're growing together. It doesn't start from the top down. And if all I do is answer your questions, then I'm not teaching you how to be active disciples of Jesus who are hearing the questions of Jesus and seeking to somehow sort those things out. And Jesus taught through meals. I'm not going to say much about this because we're going to come back to it later in the summer. But Jesus would teach through meals because in the ancient world, there's a very strict way of eating. You ate with certain people of your class and gender, and you didn't eat with other people. And Jesus throws these raucous meals where tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes, and lepers, and everybody and their mother are invited. Anybody could sit down at the table of Jesus. And he was scandalized for it. I think it was besides what he does in the temple, I think this is one of the main reasons he gets killed, because he's upsetting the social order. You go around in a society that is invested in keeping women down, and you start telling women that they actually have equal worth and value to men? Or you go into a society that teaches children that they aren't really very valuable, and you start telling them that the kingdom of God, you're going to get it because it's like this, right? Or you want people to straighten up their act, and then somebody starts inviting them to a meal and not imposing them and judgment on them and instead invites them to celebrate. I mean, that doesn't keep society structured nice and neat. Right? Jesus is upsetting that. But I think that perhaps the greatest way Jesus taught was the cross. Because the cross is the significant, and we often think very deeply and theologically about the cross, but I mean, from a very practical standpoint, if you want to see the kingdom of God actually put into practice, look at what Jesus does on the cross. Jesus has been betrayed, he's been beaten, and he's hanging naked and bleeding on a cross, dying. And he looks down at his executioners. And what does he pray? Father, forgive them. What is the kingdom like? See, because Jesus was being executed as a rebel because there was one kingdom, and that was the kingdom of Rome, and Caesar's name was Tiberius, and he was to be worshipped and given allegiance to as God. And when Jesus comes along saying, actually, there's another kingdom, Jesus is found guilty of treason. He's saying that there's another king and another kingdom that rivals Caesar, and so Jesus is executed for it. And in his execution, he prays for his executioner. What is God's kingdom like? Does it advance through power, force, and violence? Does the kingdom of God advance by us just beating our truth into everybody else's heads? Does the kingdom of God advance by us just proving how right we are and how wrong the rest of the world is? No, no, no. If we take Jesus seriously, the kingdom of God advances through sacrifice, through service, through forgiveness, through grace, through generosity. See, guys, the kingdom of God is not practical. If you want a healthy bottom line, if you want to stay in the black, run from the kingdom. Because the kingdom's not practical. Forgiving your enemies is not practical. Right? It's not. Giving your hard-earned money away so that it can be used to help somebody else is not practical. Right? Forgiving people. Extending grace to people who've wounded you. Not keeping a long record of wrongs. It's not practical. But it's where the life is. I know people and have struggled with this myself who don't forgive people. And you know what I found in my life when I'm carrying around unforgiveness is that I don't feel more free. And I don't feel like, I mean, I may be getting what I want, right? Because I'm holding them accountable for what they've done. But I'm not more free. I'm not more alive. I'm not full of hope. I'm not full of joy. I'm just full of anger and I want to get even with them. It's not where the life is. It's not where the life is. On the cross, the world, the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities, and you and I have basically said no to the kingdom of God, right? That's what the cross represents. Jesus comes with this kingdom and the world says no. And then God raises Jesus from the dead. We said no to Jesus. Because the kingdom's not practical. And God raises Jesus from the dead and says, you know what? May not be practical, but my goodness, that's where the life is. What does it mean to say yes to the kingdom? It can't often be accompanied just in one prayer, right? By the way, you know that prayer we all pray when we get saved? Like that prayer, like that, I used to think that was in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. The point is not praying a magic prayer. There is no like little magic pill you take to make. It's about surrendering your life to the kingdom of God, which is not something you do in a moment. It's something you do over a lifetime. What would it look like for us to take the kingdom so seriously? If Jesus thought the kingdom was significant enough to die for it, and if his entire message was about it, why in the world are we skipping over it? Why are we going from birth to death? Why are we not asking about the kingdom? About the party of God, about the revolution of God, about what God's doing in the world. So the question we are left with then, and it is a question, how are we going to have ears to hear and eyes to see? How are we going to engage the kingdom? Because guys, I believe that when we leave this life for something better than we can ever articulate or imagine. I hope and believe that. But the point of this life is not leaving it. The point of this life is joining with God to make it better. And you and I have to ask the question, what will we do with the teaching of Jesus? What will we do with the example of Jesus? Because when Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to follow me, then there's a cross for you. And there's a cross for you and a cross for you and a cross for you. I imagine when Jesus picked up his cross, he was expecting a long line behind him of people holding crosses. And he hasn't gotten that from most of us. Most of Christian history has not been people lining up to follow Jesus to death. And not physical death, but dying to ourselves so that we can experience the life of God now and so we can invite others to it. Can you imagine? Do you ever think about what we're inviting people to join? When we talk about becoming a Christian or joining? Like, do you imagine? Like, when the best thing we've got to offer is, it'll be like a forever church service. No, I think the other guys have better music. I'm out. Right? No, that's not what we're inviting people to. We're inviting people to a kingdom that's already here. We just don't see it. The death toll in this earthquake in Nepal is just heartbreaking. Last time I saw it, was over 7,000 people had lost their lives. And it's kind of easy to minimize that when they're so far away. But those are real human beings with hopes and dreams and families. And it's just tragic. And one of the questions people often ask in these situations is, where was God in that? I know insurance purposes, they call that an act of God, but I don't believe that's true. I don't believe God does those sorts of things. The God of love I know doesn't just send massive earthquakes to hurt people. Where is God in that? You know where I found the kingdom of God in this by when I'm watching the news? I find the kingdom of God in moments like this when you see real human beings who are risking their own lives to help people. They're risking their own comfort and life in order to help people begin to rebuild theirs. They're giving their time and their energy and their tears and their sweat and their blood and their resources to help people who can never pay them back, to help people who can never, ever do this for them probably in the same way. And they're giving themselves away to make that happen. Isn't that powerful? I mean, when you see something like that, don't you just want to jump on a plane and do that? I mean, even if you can't, don't you just think, man, I want to live in such a significant way that I can do something like that. But you know what? I see that actually as a pastor, I see that in so many of you so often. I mean, somebody will have a need and we'll say, hey, so-and-so needs a refrigerator and can anybody like help with that? And as soon as we send out a message, people are responding with, hey, yeah, I can help get a refrigerator. Or somebody's in the hospital and sick, or they've just lost somebody they love, and you turn around and there's a group of people who've come around them and are supporting them and are telling them things like, you're not alone and you're not suffering through this alone. That's the kingdom of God. Right? That's the kingdom of God. And sometimes we see it, guys, and we see it when we open our eyes. We see it when we're being sacrificial. We see it when we're being generous. We see it when, like Jesus, we're being broken open and poured out for those around us, which leads to the question, do we want to be a church or do we want to be a kingdom movement? Because I think sometimes you have to choose. If we want to just be a stale religious institution, that's easy to do. We just get together, we do church, we go to lunch, that we're done. Or do we want to be a kingdom movement? Because being a part of the kingdom necessitates messiness. Have you ever done anything, partnered with God to do anything that didn't just like wreck you in some way, and maybe in the best way, but it required time and energy and effort, and you ended up getting very, very dirty in the process because God doesn't stand up here and watch. He gets down in the mud. Will we be those people? Are we satisfied with empty, hollow religion, or do we want to be a part of the kingdom that Jesus died for? And he calls us to die for as well. That's the question of the kingdom. And I would love to stand up here and tell you the answer is yes, we want to be a kingdom movement. But if you look at my life, I'm not so sure about that. Because I'm really protective of my convenience and I'm really protective. So I've got my own struggles to fight through just like you do. And we're trying to decide, am I willing to join Jesus and grab my cross and run charging into a world that desperately needs to know that God loves it? Or am I going to hang back and just sing songs about it? Am I going to hang back and just give sermons about it? Am I going to hang back and let other people do the work? It's a kingdom of participation, and there's room for you and there's room for me. So today, as we end today, we're going to sing some more, but we're also going to celebrate communion. What better way to talk about God's love, and what better way to talk about our calling in the world than to remember Jesus' body broken and blood poured? Because for us, this is the central symbol of God's love. That in Jesus, God doesn't curse his enemies, but he prays for their forgiveness while he's being broken open and poured out. But also, there's a challenge with this. Will we go and embody this? Do we have ears to hear? Will we take the bread and the body, our body and blood, into us and let it nourish us? And then will we go demonstrate that in the world? Will we be kingdom people who then go out and say, you know what? I'm going to be a walking Eucharist. I'm going to be a walking communion. I'm going to be a walking loaf of bread and cup of wine. And I'm going to go show the world that there's a better way to live. And it's this way of generous, sacrificial, serving love. So I want to pray, and then communion will be available in the back. Our students are going to be serving us today. And any point you're ready, I'd invite you during the singing to go. I would say this. Let's just take a moment to pause and just invite God to show us perhaps one area of our lives today where this issue is getting in the way of us embracing the kingdom of God. And if you're like me, there's probably 50 of them, and that's for another Sunday. But today, what's the thing today that's keeping me from seeing the kingdom, engaging the kingdom, and serving the kingdom? Let's pray. God, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds. We are thankful for this Jesus who not only was born and died and rose again, but who lived an incredibly remarkable life. This Jesus who embodies God to us, this Jesus who is God in sandals among us. May we stop observing Jesus and start partnering with him. May we stop talking and start participating. May we be inconvenienced. May it be messy. May our nice, neat little worlds pale in comparison to what we're being invited to, the journey, the adventure, the life, the exhilaration, the freedom, the hope. For those of us who grew up with religion but never really have seen the kingdom, may we see it today. Today, as we honor and acknowledge the body of Jesus broken and the blood of Jesus poured, may these next few moments fill us and inspire us and encourage us. But may they also challenge us to go and do what we've just partaken of, to actually go and be a living, breathing Eucharist, demonstrating the body broken and blood poured, and compassion and service and love to everyone around us. May we not just be a church, but may we be a kingdom movement, we pray. In the strong name of our crucified and risen Savior Jesus. And everybody said, let's stand together. You can take communion when you're ready.